So when I travel, I always look for a place to go to church. So years ago, when my youngest daughter was going to college in Atlanta, we drove her there to drop her off and spent the weekend there. She was getting her place set up and doing all those different kinds of things. And so in Atlanta, there's only a couple of people, a lot of people there that are in churches, but a couple that I really wanted to go and visit their church. One was Andy Stanley. The second was Charles Stanley. We left the apartment that morning to go to Andy Stanley's place, but couldn't get there because the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, where Charles Stanley was the pastor, was across the street, and there was a traffic jam. And so we had to work our way through that to go to Charles Stanley. But that night we went to see Andy Stanley preach, and he was preaching actually on the passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. And as he started off his sermon, he said, "I am going to preach on one half of one verse." And I immediately had a negative reaction. I'm like, there is no way that you can preach a sermon on one half of one verse. And then I read the half of the verse. "As for the rich in this present age," I'm like, seriously? I just come to church for the first time to hear you, and you want to talk about money. And not only are you going to talk about money, but you're going to talk about one half of one verse. So I started off with a bad attitude. I'll just say, I know you never go to church and start off with a bad attitude, right? Okay, but that day, I started off with a bad attitude. And something amazing happened as I listened to him speak for the next 25 or 30 minutes. He did two things. Number one, he convinced me that you can preach on one half of one verse because he did an incredible job. His message was absolutely amazing. The second thing that he did was he changed my attitude entirely toward money. Because what it says here is, "As for the rich in this present age," and I immediately checked out because guess what? I'm not rich. Most of us, when we think about it, we think we're not rich, right? You probably have the same attitude. It's like, this passage isn't even for me at all. But a couple things you need to know. Number one, if you make more than $19,000 a year, now listen to these numbers. If you make more than $19,000 a year, you're in the top 50% of worldwide income. Now, I'm not just talking about gross dollars. I'm not just saying, oh, you got $19,000 and you can spend them here. And because you think, well, you know, what if you make $19,000 in Dominican Republic or $19,000 in another place? It goes a lot further. Well, no, they're talking about adjusted income and buying power, okay? So if you adjust it and you do all those different kinds of things, you make $19,000 a year, you make the equivalent of more than 50% of the people in the world. You have more buying power than 50% of the people in the world. Secondly, if you make more than $34,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of worldwide income. You have more buying power than 99% of the people in the world. I walked out of the sermon that night and I thought to myself, he did one of the hardest things in the world. He changed a bad attitude to an entirely good attitude, and he changed that attitude. If you study educational psychology, they'll tell you it is much easier to change behavior than it is to change attitude. The single hardest thing to change is to change someone's attitude. I remember the day that I'm rich became real for me. I was traveling through Cuba, visiting different pastors, and I met a man in a city. He invited us to his home, and so we went on a drive. It took us more than an hour to get out through the countryside to his house, driving in and out of the different lanes. We went to a little village. He worked in a village that supported a sugarcane plantation. They planted the sugarcane, harvested the sugarcane, processed the sugarcane. And so he's in this little village. I remember driving down the road, and there were some potholes. I am not exaggerating. We would drive up to the edge of the pothole. We would look down into the pothole. We would drive down the side, across the bottom, and back up the other side. It was the worst single road I've ever been in my life. Finally arrived at his house, and we got out. We walk up, and we would call it a shack. Just a little tiny shack. And it was made out of slab wood. If you're familiar with what slab wood is, it's when they take a round tree, a tree trunk, and they slice it down the side. Slab wood is the half-round piece that's left over. We take it, we burn it for trash. We burn it for fuel. He was taking it and he was building his house out of that. And we walked up to the front door and he'd forgotten that he had locked the front door and there was a padlock on it. And so he said, I need to go get the key to the door. And so down the street he goes running to get the key. And as he's running, it's Cuba, it's hot, it's sunshine, and we walk over to the side of the house and I lean up against the window and I'm thinking to myself, now why did he lock the door? He doesn't have a window. He has a hole in the side of the wall. And if I close my eyes, it made such an impression upon me. It's been probably 15 years. I still remember it. I'm leaning up against the side of the wall, and half in the house and half out because I'm on the hole. And I'm looking at his kitchen. And his kitchen has this awful table. And on his table are all the dishes that he owns. 2 or 3 plates, 2 or 3 bowls, 2 or 3 spoons and forks, and a knife for he and his wife. Sitting on the side is a nail driven into one of the support pillars of the house, and on that nail are all the clothes that he owns. It's obvious because I can see the whole house, and there's nothing else there. 2 or 3 awful shirts, an extra pair of pants, and the same for his wife. And I'm sitting there looking at that, and I'm kind of laughing it to myself, you know, why does he have the door locked when anybody could just crawl in the hole in the wall and take, why would they want to, but whatever he's got. And I look over in the corner in the darkness and the dimness of the room, and I see there's his bed, and it's a steel frame. And it's not a mattress, it's just a set of old rusty springs. And on top of the springs are 2 or 3 blankets that he uses for padding. And I'm standing there kind of laughing inside. And in the darkness, I see something move. And I look at it. And now I know why he's got his door locked. Because there's a pig tied to his bed. And he locks the door so no one will come in and steal the most valuable thing that he has. And I thought, I'm rich. There will never be a day in my life when I wake up in a hut with a dirt floor and no windows and a pig tied to my bed. I'm a rich man.
Amen.
And I didn't even know it.
Amen.
Here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves treasures in heaven as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life.
Amen.
I'm rich, and guess what? You're rich as well.
Amen.
Compared to 99% of the people in the world, we have incredibly more than most people could ever imagine. So Paul gives us here in these couple of verses 4 different attitudes that we want to take a look at very quickly, and then a couple of different actions that he says are very important. The first thing that I want to say to you is this. Look at the attitudes. Number one, don't be haughty. Literally, don't be arrogant or don't be prideful. If you go back and you look at the original language, here's what the word means. It means to be high-minded, to think a lot of yourself. Just because you have a lot doesn't mean that you should think a lot of yourself. I stopped at one of the local stores here the other day. I was buying something, and as I was picking it up, there was a guy behind the counter who also works as a captain on a local fishing boat. And he was sharing with someone who was there in front of me, the other people who were purchasing something, one of the recent interactions he had with a client who had rented the boat and who had chartered the boat. And this fellow evidently had a ton of money, lots and lots and lots of money. Just he arrived high-minded, and he stayed high-minded the entire event. And so as I was listening to him talk about the arrogance and the haughtiness and the pridefulness that came from having a lot, and the way it impacted his heart and the heart of all the other people on the boat, this immediately came to mind. Paul is basically saying to Timothy, listen, just because you may have more than people around you, don't be that guy.
Don't be the one who looks at others and looks down upon others because they have a lot. Don't be arrogant or prideful. Secondly, don't put confidence in your money. Don't put your hope in your money. Don't put your confidence, your expectation, your hope, and your trust in what you have, because it can disappear just this fast. It can disappear so quickly. Remember the passage that we looked at last week? The passage is called the parable of the rich fool, the one who planted in the fields and who had such a harvest that he didn't have barns big enough to keep it all. And so he tore his barns down and was building bigger barns. And the Bible says God looked at him and said, "You fool. This very day your soul is required of you. Then who's going to get everything that you have? Whatever we have, lot or little, it is temporary." James says it's like the grass of the field. We are like the grass of the field. We are here today and we're gone tomorrow. We don't put our confidence in money. We put our confidence in God. Because we remember where our money ultimately comes from. As for the rich in this present age, charge them. Don't be prideful. Don't be haughty. Don't put their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but put your hope on God. Remember where it ultimately comes from. He is the one who richly provides. It means to furnish something abundantly. It's the idea. It's the concept that is carried over to the 23rd Psalm. Remember when David is praying, he says, "My cup runs over." God is the one who ultimately gives us every single thing that we have. That's how God provides for us. And then there's one more little piece here, one more little attitude here that I want you to catch along the way, because this is a piece that many times we leave out. It's something that we don't talk about when we think about money and when we think about finances and we think about resources and things like this. It says, "Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God," look at this, "who richly provides us," he gives us everything, "he overflows us with everything to enjoy." Now think about that for a moment. God gives us our needs and some to enjoy as well. That's part of the Bible there as well. It's part of what Paul is saying to us about the things that we have. God provides us what we need. He meets every single need that we have. And then he gives us something to enjoy, something to take pleasure in, something to use for joy. There's nothing wrong with that. If you honor God with the resources that he has given you the way that you should, there's nothing wrong with using the balance of that to enjoy, to bless others as well. Years and years ago, put that next slide up there for me, Ian. Years and years ago, I saw someone talk to me about a formula for managing money. Here's what they said. Give 10% willingly and joyfully, talking about a tithe. Secondly, save 10% wisely for the future. That's a good thing that we should all be doing. And then finally, joyfully and happily use the rest for your needs, the needs of others, and the kingdom of God. Isn't that a great formula? Give, save, and then use the rest to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the life that God has given us. And so Paul says, listen, there's some attitudes that we need to have towards resources and towards finances, towards the money that we have in life. Don't be haughty. And don't put your confidence in money. Remember where it comes from and remember how God wants you to use it. Now, take a look at the next thing that he says to us in the next verse down here. He says, this is what you're supposed to be doing. He's talking about the actions. There's five of them. You're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So if God has entrusted these resources to my care, okay, after I give, after I honor him with my giving, after I save, what do I do with the rest of it? How do I manage the resources that God has entrusted to my care? How am I to be a good steward? Because here's what a steward is. A steward is someone who manages something that belongs to someone else. You see, one of the things that we need to remember is this. After we give and after we save, we don't then just go out and blow it. We are still accountable to the Lord for what we do with the balance that we have. Now, he's told us it's okay to enjoy it, but he also begins to detail for us here a lot of things we're supposed to do. We're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, to store up treasures in heaven. Those are the kinds of things we need to be doing. So what does it mean to do good? It can be any of a thousand different kind of things. It can be giving to Compassion International. It can be given to Christmas boxes. It can be given to Tyler Heights. It can be sending a kid to camp. It can be sending a kid on a mission trip. You know, I have some people in my life, and we have people in our church, not just in my life, in our church, who every year they come to me and they go like, "Pastor, now listen, I know that we expect our kids to go out and work, our students, to make some funds to help them go on a mission trip. But if they're working and if they're doing all the things that they're supposed to be doing and they fall a little short, guess what?" They tell me every year, "Come see me." Now, I don't want to see them. I don't want to talk to them if they haven't been doing their part. They're not talking about writing a check and giving them a handout. But if they have been doing their part, if they've been working in the fundraisers, if they've been part of the yard sale, they've been part of the mission dinner, all the different kinds of things and opportunities that we give them, and they still are struggling a little bit, and they're like, "Don't you worry about it." See, that's doing good. Paul says, do good. He says, be sure that you are rich in good works, not just doing a few good things, but it's this idea of overflowing, to be rich in good works, regularly doing them. See, we want to be rich in all different kinds of things. We want to be rich in our 401. We want to be rich with our jewelry. We want to be rich in our house, rich with our belongings, rich in our bank account. Paul says, be rich in good works. Look for the opportunity to use the resources that God has given you to make an impact for the kingdom. He says, be sure that you are generous and ready to share. Open-handed, liberally handing out, literally the word means, looking for an opportunity to give. When I started dating my wife, I didn't realize this, but I was a cheapskate. I didn't know. I mean, really, honestly, I didn't know. Now, see, my wife is a hairstylist, right? And so she gets tips. And so when we were early on dating, you know, we would go out for dinner. Now, I didn't have a lot of money. And so I would tell her, "You can have whatever you want on your hamburger. It's fine. It's okay." I mean, literally, sometimes we would just, you know, the hamburger was a big night. Sometimes we just got a soda. But we would be out, we'd be having dinner or something, and the bill would come, and, you know, I would look at the bill, and I did a quick 10% calculation. That's what, 10%. And she's like, "What? What?" She's like, "They're working really hard." "Yeah, I'm giving them money. They get paid." She's like, "That you not know." So now she has trained me over the years to be a person of generosity. I'm liberal whenever I give. There are actually a couple times now where she's looking at me and she's like, "That's an awfully big tip." I said, "They did an awfully good job." Because we're in a different place. We can afford to do that now. Paul says, listen, be generous with other people. Be willing to share. Eager to share, literally the word means. It talks about not just what you're doing, but how you do it. Do you look for the opportunity? Do you want to help? Do you desire to bless others? Are you proactive in the way that you're giving? You know, I've never had to seek someone out and say, "Will you help some of our students go on a mission trip?" They come to me. They're proactive. They are generous, and they're eager and ready to share in that area of giving because they value not only the students, but the work of the students in the kingdom. Paul says, listen, be sure that you're generous and ready to share. He goes on and says, be sure that you're laying up treasures in heaven. Now, what in the heck is he talking about with that? What does it mean to be laying up treasures in heaven? Do good, be rich in good works, be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Well, what he's talking about here is the real retirement plan. You got two retirements that you need to look at. You thought you only had one. You have two. You have the one in this life, and then you have all the rest of eternity. And you see, here's what we do. We tend to focus upon what's going on here in this life. Am I going to have enough after I quit working on a daily basis to be able to take care of myself, to be able to meet my needs, to be able to provide for my family? That's one question. That's an appropriate question. That's why when we said back earlier, we said give and then save wisely. But there's another question. How are you preparing yourself for eternity? What are you doing to get ready for the time that you're going to be spending in eternity with the Lord? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because in that passage of Scripture, Paul uses exactly the same word. When he's talking here about a foundation for the future,
It's the exact same Greek word as he uses over in 1 Corinthians 3 when he's talking about the future and how that future is evaluated. Notice what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to start reading for you over here in verse, I think that's 18. No, that's 10. I need to get new glasses. Can you give me a little bit more light up here, Michelle? According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. It's exactly the same word when he says over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, lay a foundation for eternity. Here he's talking about how he laid that foundation. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one, look at this, take care how he builds. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ, which is Jesus Christ. So we have this spiritual foundation. We have a spiritual life that is built on a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want a foundation for eternity, it is only going to come through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But do we just want to go into eternity empty-handed? No. Paul then begins to say, now that you've got that foundation, what are you going to do on that foundation? Anybody want to buy a house today that only has a foundation and no walls, no roof, no rooms, no kitchen, no bathroom? No. And Paul says this. He says, now if anyone builds on the foundation, build on this foundation of your relationship with Jesus Christ, and he uses this analogy. You can use gold, silver, precious stones. You can use wood, hay, or straw. Each one's work, all those good works that we're talking about, all those things that we talked about we're going to be doing with the resources that God has provided for us, the way that we invest them, the way that we use them wisely for the kingdom, each one's work will become manifest. It will be seen clearly, the word means, for the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So let's unpack all of that very quickly. We have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because we have put our faith and our confidence and our trust in him. We have received the forgiveness that he bought and paid for on the cross. Our sin has been forgiven, and we are a child of God. God now has entrusted us with different things in this world, different talents, different gifts, different abilities, different resources, different finances. And we are responsible as a steward, as a manager of those things that God has given us. Our time, our talent, our treasure, our abilities, our giftedness. We are responsible as a steward to take them and use them for the kingdom, to use them for the one who gave them and entrusted them to our care. And the day is coming, Paul says, that all those things that we have done, the sermons that I have preached, the classes that I have taught, the people that I have counseled, the Sunday school classes that you have taught, the way that you have served the students, the way that you work in the work of the kingdom, all those who were there yesterday at the food pantry, all those who were cutting the grass this past week, all those who were serving us on Wednesday night when we were here enjoying a wonderful time of fellowship, all those works are going to be evaluated in light of Jesus Christ. He's going to look at those and go, good work, not good work. That's exactly what he means right here. There's a day of judgment coming. Now, those of us who know him, we're not judged about whether or not we're going to spend eternity with him, because he has guaranteed that. He has told us that those that he has taken into his hand, those the Father has given him, will in no way be cast out. But what kind of relationship, what kind of reward are you going to have with him going into the future? That's based on what you do with what you've got. Now go back and look at what he says. As for the rich in this present age, just because you got it now, you think it's going to impress the angels when you get there?
Well, you should have seen the house that I had in Annapolis.
Charge them. Don't be haughty. Don't set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but set their hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Tell them they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, and in that way, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future,
so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's the next thing and the last thing that he says. Be sure that you're holding on to real life. Can I tell you something? Real life, literally it means eternal life. And when we talk about eternal life in the Bible, here's what the word means. It talks about two things. It talks about quantity, long time, forever, is what we think about usually. It talks about, listen, quality of life. That's why he says real life. The life that makes a difference. You can't buy either one. You can't buy eternity, and you can't buy real life, a life of quality that truly makes a difference. Now, you can buy experiences. You can buy activities. You can buy events. You can buy pleasures. You can't buy real life. You want to know what real life looks like? What you should have done if you were here on Wednesday night was just pull over to the side and watch. Watch the people laughing and talking, enjoying the meal together. Watch the people listening, enjoying the beauty of the evening and the worship. Look at the kids in that game that they play there in that little round thing, that little octagon circle thing. I have no idea what the rules of that. I don't think there's an adult in the world that understands the rules of that game. But they love it. They have more fun at that game. And if you notice, they don't fuss, they don't fight, they don't carry on. They play the game. That's real life. And see, what has happened to us many times is we sell out to something that looks like life but isn't really. I remember years ago, I was returning from a mission trip. Again, this particular one had been to Cuba, and my family did not travel with me, and so I came back and I went to Florida, which is where all my family is at. And while I was in the other country, unbeknownst to me, my wife and daughters had arrived in Jacksonville, and I knew they were going there, but they had made the plan to go to Disney and Epcot. There's probably a place in the world that I dislike more than Disney and Epcot. Don't know what that would be. Haven't been there yet. That place just is, if you love it, God bless you. But that one does not float my boat. So when her twin sister and my wife said, you know, we're going to go to Epcot, I'm like, oh, really? So, okay, I can give this the old college a try. We get in the car, we drive down to Epcot, and I'd never been there before. So it's the circle thing around this man-made lake, and you go from this country to this country to this country to this country, and I'm trudging along, you know, it's hot. I'm dying here. And 24 hours earlier, I had been in Cuba. Okay, I had just been there. And I remember when I hit the Mexico or the Latin America or the Central American world in Epcot, and I'm walking through there, and 24 hours earlier, I was there, and I'm looking and I'm going, this is not real. This isn't the real food. These aren't the real people. These aren't the real houses. It's not the real music. It is not real. This is all fake. And then, being a man, guys, I started doing the math. How much did it cost me to take my family to Epcot? And we got the flights, and then we got the entrance fees, and then, oh my gosh, let's stop and sell one of the kids into white slavery and buy lunch. I mean, oh my gosh. It's like I'm doing the math in my brain, and it hit me, Mark. It's like, oh my gosh, I could take my daughters to the real place cheaper than what I'm doing at Epcot. And they would see real life. And it would change their heart. And just by the way, parents, if you're sending, those of you parents who are sending your kids on a mission trip this week, God bless you. God bless you. You're giving your kids an experience that will shake their heart for the future and for the kingdom. And I get it. I understand. My youngest had just been diagnosed with the type 1 diabetes when I sent her to Cuba for the first time. And I know what the medical system is like in Cuba. And I was freaking out because I had talked with my friends. And they're like, what do you do with people who are diabetics down here? And they looked at me and they're like, what do you mean? I said, well, how do you do, you know, because of the diabetes, you know, the insulin, the taking care of the refrigeration and all that kind of stuff. And they're like, oh, we don't have any diabetics. Well, yes, you do. No, we don't. They all die really young. Yeah. Yeah. So I get it. They'll be fine. I promise you. We've done everything to build. Yeah. Don't worry. It's fine. It's okay. We've built some really strong parameters around that. I sent mine. You send yours. They're going to come back different. Kyle, come back and tell me how awesome it's going to be. It's going to be great. Ashley, Sydney, it's going to be awesome. The rest of you. What we want to do is we want to hold on to real life. See, sometimes what we want to do as parents is we want to insulate our children from real life, don't we? We want to inoculate them. We want to save them from that. I went through this. I don't ever want my kids. What you went through structured you for who you are, made you who you are. God can do that in them as well. So, last thing. Here's what we're going to finish up and conclude this morning, this series on giving. So how do you do this? We get your attitude right. You get your actions right. What do? You make a plan to implement biblical giving. Let me run through these with you very quickly. I don't know where you are in your giving pattern. You could be totally committed. You could be uncommitted. You could be focused and intentional. You could be unconcerned and uncommitted. I don't know, but here's a pattern that will help you. Number one, you need to decide you want to honor God with intentional giving. Look what 2 Corinthians says. Each man should give what he had decided in his heart. Literally, the word means to purpose in your heart, to be intentional about giving. Not some random, oh yeah, here comes the offering basket. I got a 5 in my billfold. I got a 10 or a 20. But an intentional choice, a purpose of your mind and heart, I am going to honor God with my giving. And so what you have to do is you have to determine what that gift should be with intentionality. Now, how do you do that? I use, and most of the people that I know use this biblical pattern of tithing. I believe that that's what the Bible teaches. It's a 10% tithe with offerings and gifts over and above that as you are able. Now, why do I believe that tithing is the biblical practice, the biblical pattern that we should follow? Number one, it was preceded the Old Testament law. We went back all the way to Abram, and we went back to Melchizedek, and we looked at that. What we saw the first time we saw a tithe, it was long before the Old Testament law. It was incorporated into the Old Testament law. Moses picked it up and then embedded it into the Old Testament law. God picked it up and put it in there. And then it continues after that. Listen to what Jesus said when he talked about it. Luke chapter 11, verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, your dill, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. Look what he says. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. See, Jesus took the Pharisees to task because here's what he said. He said, listen, you guys are so concerned about your tithe that you actually tithe on the herbs that you have in your garden. You go into your garden and you go, you know what? We're going to pick, 10 baskets of strawberries. We're going to make sure that one basket goes up to the temple. But then when you get to the important stuff like love and justice and mercy, you're not even thinking about that. And he says, you should have thought about the love, justice, and mercy as well as the other thing. Now, some of you hear that and you think, you've got to be kidding me. I could never, ever think about even, I look at my finances, there's no way I could give a tithe. Well, that may be true where you are right now. Because of that, you may have to grow into your giving. You may have to start by becoming intentional. You need to start where you are and grow and go forward. Maybe you're so far behind that that you can't even imagine a regular percentage. But here's what I want to challenge you to do. I'm going to give you some advice. It's the best advice I can give you. It's the advice that I went to a pastor with one time, and he gave me bad advice. I'll talk about that in a moment. Do this. You try God. You put him to the test. That's what the book of Malachi says. Malachi says this. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. You can put God to the test. I have proven him over and over and over again. And people I know have done exactly the same thing. You follow and honor God. Now, however you start, wherever you are, maybe you look at that and you go, you know what, that would put me in bankruptcy if I started off with a tithe. That's okay. Here's where you start. You start with intentionality. Back up in. I know I jumped ahead. That wasn't you. That was me. The tithe preceded, incorporated, and endorsed by Jesus. So how do you give if you're not able to do that right now? Number one, you ask yourself this question. It's what we looked at last week. What is the best I can do? I'm going to start with intentionality. I'm going to give God, remember Cain and Abel, I'm going to give God my best. Secondly, I'm going to give sacrificially. I'm going to choose to lay down something in order to honor God. I'm going to give generously. And I'm going to give willingly. Here's what the Bible says. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. If you've been in the position of going, you know what, I've never even thought about it. Whenever the offering plate came by, I'd just see what I had and I'd put it in there. And then all of a sudden you're like, you know what, God wants me to do better. You sit down and with intentionality you go, this is my best. This is sacrificial. This is generous. I can give this from a willing heart. Then you do that. You start right there. And then you begin to grow from that point. We're going to look at that here very quickly. Number three, you give your tithe where you're spiritually fed, nurtured, and cared for. I believe in I'm as old school as they come. I believe in what's called storehouse giving. You give to the church that you're a part of. You give your tithe there. And then after that, when you're talking about gifts and offerings and all those other different kinds of things, you spread those out wherever God touches your heart. You want to give to compassion. You want to give to a Samaritan's purse. You want to give to, you know, whatever you want to give to. You do to all those different kinds of things. That's what we should be doing, using the resources that God has given us. And then you plan to grow in your giving. Listen to this verse from 2 Corinthians 8. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Here's what Paul just said. If you want to go back and look at the most extensive teaching on giving in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I thought about doing another sermon next week, but I figured 3 on giving was about all you could stand. Just as you excel. You know what that word excel means? It's a beautiful word. You ever go to the store, to the florist, and you buy a flower, and you have a rose bud in there? That bud begins over time to blossom and bloom. That's the word Paul uses for excel. He said, you look at your faith. You want to grow in your faith. You want to excel in your faith. You look at your speech. You want to excel and grow in your speaking for God. You look at your knowledge of God. You want to grow in that. You look at your sincerity and then you look at your love. All those areas you want to excel. He says that's exactly the same attitude you should bring to your giving. Regardless of where you are. Here's the worst advice I ever got. Darlene and I started school. I was 20. How old were we when we got married? 22, 21? Something like that. And so we moved from Jacksonville, Florida to Dallas, Texas. I think we had $1,000 in our pocket. Yeah. And it's an old beat-up car. And we showed up in Dallas, Texas looking for a place to live. And I had $1,000. I mean, literally, I had $1,000 in my pocket. And so we went, found us a place to live. We found, you know, registered for school, did all those different kinds of things. But it's time to start school now. And we picked out a local church that we're going to. And we didn't have 2 nickels to rub together. I mean, it was tight. And I felt like if I'm going to be a part of the church, I should do something to support it. So I made an appointment with one of the pastors. I went in and I sat down and I explained to him my situation. I said, you know, this is what I've got. This is where I am. And I'm just not making very much money. And I've got all my school expenses and all this different kind of stuff. And I said, I don't have any money, but here's what I want to do. I want to offer my talents and I want to offer my abilities. And so since I'm a painter, you know, you need something painted around the church, I'll come paint it for you. Need some work done around the church, some maintenance or stuff like that, I'll come do that for you because that's what I do. And he looked at me and he went, you know what? That sounds good to me. You don't need to give. Can I tell you that is the single worst advice? He was a good man. Don't hear me say anything other than that. But that was the worst advice on finances I've ever received in my life. Because you know what I left out of the equation and what he left out of the equation? God. Malachi, put me to the test. Try me and see. In the next 5 years at school, it was hard. Everybody's hard going to college, right? We graduated, didn't have two nickels to rub together still, didn't have any college debt, which was a miracle in that day and age. My wife worked me through college really, really hard. Okay, she worked really, really hard. I had two or three jobs. We managed to get through it. But we struggled. And I just thought it was college struggling. It may have been part of that, but part of it, you know what it was? I was not honoring God with my finances. I wasn't. And so we fast forward, go to our first church. Now I'm on staff. If you're on staff, you would think you probably want to give, wouldn't you think? But that wasn't in my budget. And so it was a massive shift for us to do that. And God honored it every step of the way. I remember when we were getting ready to buy our first house. That's a big deal for us all, right? That first house, because it's expensive and you got to have down payment and all that kind of stuff. We were actually living in Anne Arundel County at the time. And we'd been at the church for 2 or 3 years. And I can remember writing the rent check for the house that we were in every month. Every month I'd write the check and I would think, there goes another month of equity that I'll never see again. Anybody ever thought that? I write the check, send it off to the landlord. There's another month. There's another month. There's another month. I'll never see that money again. Finally, we got ready to buy a home. We started looking around. We couldn't find anything that was in our budget. Our church was very, very generous to us. They were going to help us with the down payment. But still, even with that, we couldn't find a way that it would work. I called the guy who actually gave us the property for this building. And I asked him, I said, you know, you're a big developer. Can you help me with some land? Because I was cutting corners. I was going to buy and build and do all that kind of stuff. And he's like, no, but go across the street. The townhouse is over there. You can buy one of those from me. I'm like, Gary, I can't afford it. I know what your numbers are. I've looked at those houses. They're not just like out of my price range. They are way out of my price range by a factor of 2 or 3. And he's like, don't say that until you look at it. I didn't even want to go. Because here was the pattern. Maybe you've had this pattern. You make an appointment with a realtor. You go out and you find a house. You like it. You go in and you look at it. You do the numbers. You can't do it. You come home. Guys, you feel bad. Your wife cries. We've done that enough. Didn't want to do that anymore. Have you done that? You had that fun? That was a joy. We did that. So I told Darlene before we went in, I said, now look, we cannot afford this house. Don't get upset. This is not a house we can afford. I'm just doing it to get him off my back so maybe he'll sell me another piece of property that I can't afford. So we go into the house that we live in currently. We walk upstairs. We walk through it. Now the pressure's off. It doesn't matter. And we walk through the house, and I can remember standing on the stairs as my wife was coming down the stairs. I'm standing on the landing, and I look up at her, and I laugh. And I say to her, I told you we couldn't afford this house. Maybe one day God will bless us so that we can afford it. So we go downstairs. We're all happy. I call him up. I say, Gary, I looked at the house, picked out the one that I like. This is what I can afford. He ran some numbers, and he's like, I can't do that. I said, I know. I told you that before I went in. I couldn't do it. No pressure. Thank you. It's okay. Came back, and I talked to my treasurer at the time here at Riva. And he said, how'd it go? I said, well, we couldn't afford it. He said, we didn't have enough money. He said, well, why not? What does he want for the house? I gave him the number. He said, oh, you got plenty of money. I said, no, I do not. He said, yes, you do, because I didn't know anything about money. He said, here's what you do. You do this, and you move this over here, and you take this over there, and you do that, and put this over here. This is fine. I'm like, really? You can do that? He's like, yeah. Call him back. Pick up the phone, call him back. He said, what if I do this? He's like, yeah, that's fine. When do you want to disclose? Now, listen, that's not the end of the story. Here's the end of the story. The day we closed on that house, every single penny and more that I thought I wrote and I will never see again. Because, see, I've been doing the math in my brain. If I cut my tithe in half, 3 years from now, maybe I'll save up enough money. And God's like, better not. The day we closed on that house, every penny and more, we had in equity. I laughed at God and said, no way. But when you honor Him, He honors you. He absolutely does. I promise you. Put Him to the test. Try it and see. As we close this morning, a couple questions for you. What's your attitude toward giving? You unconcerned? Prideful? Arrogant? Or committed? Trusting Him? What's your current pattern of giving? Are you doing good? Are you being generous? Are you honoring God? Is it something that you are focused on, or do you not even think about it at all? Wherever you are, here's what you need to do. Plan to give. Start wherever you are and say, God, gosh, I can't even imagine a 10% gift, but I can be generous. I can be sacrificial. God, I can give you my best. And then as you honor that, I'll make a commitment to grow and blossom and bloom in this area of giving. I promise you this, if you aren't giving to Him, you aren't saving anything. Go back and read the beginning of the book of Malachi. It says, you know what? You have not because you take all this stuff and you put it in pockets with holes in it. When you give to Him, when you honor Him, when you trust Him, God honors that in your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for today. Thank You for the opportunity that we've had this last couple of weeks to look at giving. And I pray for those who this morning are looking at Your Word and listening to what I have to say about that. And God, they're freaking out. They're like, oh my gosh, I could never. God, show them Your faithfulness. And God, teach them how You honor those who honor You. Challenge them right where they are with whatever they have to willingly, sacrificially give of their very best. Because, Lord, we know that if the heart is willing, the gift is acceptable, regardless of what the amount is. So, Lord, help us this week to be those who trust You in this area of giving. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand?